Okay, one is that when you reckon yourself dead to sin, that it does not matter whether you sin or not, because you're dead to it. And what's another one that's wrong? You can't sin. Either there's a constraint that comes on you so that you're unable to sin, unable to swear, unable to lie, unable to gossip. There's some believe that. Or if you do, somehow, by some magic, it's not sin. So one way is that it doesn't matter what you do because you're dead to it and it's not an issue. It's just our salvation is in the Spirit and what we do down here doesn't matter. The second error is that we can't sin. We're not able to sin. We're dead to it and we're not able to do it. There is sin, but a Christian isn't able to do it. That's widely believed in some form or another. And what did we say is the right way to handle this visionary type redemption or healing or glorification or with the promised land promise? What's the right way of handling it? You remember? Certainly, and I'm very pleased to see the baby there, and that's an answer to prayer. Praise the Lord. Praise God for the healed baby. All right, we don't say that it doesn't matter whether we sin. And we don't say that we can't sin. We say that God has promised us victory over sin. And if we follow the Lord, then He will make it what He said to be true. Now, this has been discussed a lot. I didn't invent this, you know. This has been dealt with a lot by holiness teachers. And one model that they've come up with is the position, on the one hand, and the experience, on the other hand. How many have ever heard a Bible teacher talk about the position and the experience? June, Stan, Eddie. Okay, so what we're saying is one way, there's a gap between what God has said and what is true of us. God has said we're dead to sin, but we demonstrate that we are not dead to sin, that sin is alive in us. Okay, so there's a gap between our position in Christ and our actual experience in Christ. Now, one way of handling this gap is saying that the experience does not matter. It's only your position. It's only what is imputed to you. God says you're righteous. He sees you as righteous. So it does not matter what you do. Many, many Christian people believe this. And in some form or another, there's little shades of meaning here. But basically, the idea is when you hear people say, I'm not saved by works, but I'm saved by grace. And if you think that that is a straw man I'm setting up here to shoot down, you don't know Christian people. That's what they believe. And if you tamper with that, the first thing they say is, oh, you're teaching works. I've had that said to me about my teaching more than once. You're teaching works. He's just teaching works. He's just teaching works. And we know that it's not by works, but by grace. I mean, this is commonly believed, that it does not matter what your experience is. You're saved by your position in Christ. And what your experience of life is, it doesn't matter. You're going to be raptured to heaven. Just wait for it. Pretty soon it'll be all over. So these things seem academic. They seem kind of dry. Be a lot more fun to have a bunch of anecdotes, but we've got a problem in the church. And that problem has caused our government to fail. And we are facing judgment. We are facing a rough future because of a misunderstanding on the simple thing. Because God's people do not live a holy life because they do not believe it is necessary, possible, or even desirable just
Skip the experience. The position is all important. Then when you begin to think, well, how about the holy city? Is the holy city also just a position? Or how do the people live? Well, if you asked, I think, an average Christian, they'd say, oh, no, they're all holy. Well, the next question is, how do we get from here to there? And then it's when you'll get a diversity of answers. Usually, it has something to do with when we die or when the Lord comes, He will make us in His image. And that's basically evangelical belief, that the Lord would, and the experience of what we do in our position in Christ are identical. Now, this, I would say, is what most Baptists, Methodists, holiness people today, different ones, believe to be the true gospel of Jesus Christ, which throws out most of the New Testament. And it has wrecked the church. This simple idea here has wrecked the church. The idea that we can't sin is not believed by nearly as many people, but it was a strong teaching in the Nazarene church. Did you ever hear it, Andy, that when you got sanctified that you couldn't sin, that sin was taken out root and branch? You've heard that. Okay, I was wondering if it was maybe a little bit before your day. But that was a strong holiness Nazarene teaching, probably a Methodist teaching also. I don't know about early Pentecost. Early Pentecost never really had its own theology. It took its theology from the Baptists and the Methodists and Presbyterian churches. Pentecost has never had a theology of its own, nor has the charismatic movement. It's all borrowed from the brethren. The rapture is borrowed from the brethren. The atonement is borrowed from the Lutherans. Justification by faith borrowed from the Lutherans. The church government comes part from Presbyterian, part congregational. So Pentecost was an experience movement, and they borrowed the structure and the theology from other groups. So there's probably a lot of Pentecosters that believe, or not anymore. Now it's all experience, prosperity, and all this. But they used to have some thoughts about God, and so there you would probably find some that believed in sanctification, root and branch. I can't sin because I'm reckoning myself dead, and God has killed that thing in me, and I can't sin. And he kind of frees on the stick there. It's like, I'm healed because the Bible says I'm healed. You can be hobbling around at death's door, but I'm healed. And see, there's, in all these things, there's a kind of a shadow of truth. There's just enough good there. And God is not a doctrinal thing. I mean, God does not come down. In fact, Al and I were talking that. What about the Jewish messianic congregations that do not see that the law is not necessary, but are keeping the law? God blesses them. He's blessing them. Even if they're keeping the law and worshiping, He still blesses them. He blesses anybody that will look up to God and love Him and pray and have faith and do right. God will bless him. His doctrine may be nuts, but God will bless him. So, some of us have to deal with doctrine, and I guess I'm one of them. And the thing is that our doctrine today has created chaos, and we are in revival. And part of revival is doctrine. It's not the big part and the shiny part and the glorious part, but it's part of it is a restoration of knowledge. So, and it's not all that difficult to understand. Now, the great thing of the Christian life is, how do you close the gap? How do you make your experience and your position one and the same? Now, I think it is not a case of bringing our experience up to our position. It's a case of bringing our position down to our experience. It's not a case of bringing earth to heaven. It's a case of bringing heaven to earth. The kingdom is not the moving of the flesh to heaven. The kingdom is the moving of heaven to the flesh. It's the bringing of the throne, which is heaven, and the footstool together. And if you'll study the Bible, earth is not going to heaven. Heaven is coming to the earth. John was on the earth and he saw the throne descending. See, the throne is in the New Jerusalem. And so when we start as a Christian, we do not start on earth and work our way up, believe it or not. We start up and work our way down. According to God's word, you already are as high as you can go. The problem is getting what you are down into your daily life. So you see, what you've got in Jesus, you got. He gave it to you. Now your job is to pray and obey until that life, let's say you're having a real bad problem with criticizing people. You're not having that problem in the spirit realm up with God. You're having that problem down here. You don't want to bring that critical spirit up to God. You want to bring God's love and forgiveness down to your critical spirits to overcome it. By the way, I was noticing something today. Now, you can catch me up on it. Bill will catch me up on this. He goes to his computer to catch me up on this stuff. But I don't think that the term overcomer appears in the Bible. I don't think so. I may be wrong. But I was going home this afternoon. I was praying. And I felt the Lord speaking to me about something. It dawned on me. Hey, I don't think that term is in the Bible. I don't think there is any such thing as an overcomer. I don't think it's in the Bible. You know, we take so many things for granted. What the Bible says is he who overcomes. See, he that overcomes. But I don't think anywhere does it ever call him an overcomer. Because he that overcomes is merely a saint. See, he's not anything special. We've made a difference between, you know, the Christians and, you know, the weakness, finally the overcomers, the crowning joy. But I don't think the term Paul, I was just saying, I don't think the term overcomer appears in the Bible. If you overcome, you are a saint. Not an overcomer. You're a saint. There's a difference there. You meditate on that. Because God, the Holy Spirit is very careful with the use of words. But I don't think the term overcomer is in the Bible. What happens is the Lord calls us to a position. And then that position begins to wrestle. The glory that God has given us begins to wrestle against our experience. And if it overcomes it, we have overcome. Then what happens is we are saved. We're not an overcomer. We are saved. Overcoming is the process of salvation because it's God's grace overcoming the wickedness in us. Now, if that wickedness is not overcome, we are not a non-overcomer. We are subject to the lake of fire. So you don't divide the church into the overcomers and the weak. The church isn't divided that way. There are ranks in the kingdom. And then that's by election. That's by God's calling, not by our choice. We only labor to do, if we have five talents, then we labor with those talents. If we have one, we labor with that one. So the distinction in the kingdom, there are ranks in the kingdom. That's very clear. There are three on the Mount of Transfiguration. He didn't call up the 70 or even the 12, just three people. So that's by calling. They got to be on the Mount of Transfiguration by calling. Not by choice, but by calling. And so there are those things. But overcoming is the process that Romans 6 is talking about of the Lord has given you this by grace, and now you either allow that glory through prayer to come down into your life and make it what God has called it to be, or you don't. And if you don't, you're not a non-overcomer. You're an unsaved in that sense. Not in the sense of going to heaven, but unsaved in the sense of that the work of redemption is not being accomplished in you. So it doesn't speak of overcomers. We do. But the Bible doesn't. As far as I know, I don't think so. I'll be on the computer tomorrow. I just thought of that driving home today. I've got a very easy way of finding that out in just about 2 seconds once I turn on the magic machine. But I'll just search the word overcomer, and I'm sure it's not there. But it's he that overcomes. And that overcoming is that position coming down. So it says, thy kingdom come. So we're not fighting our way up. We are fighting our way down. We start up there. We reckon ourselves dead. Sin is no longer in the question. We are at the right hand of God. That's the way God sees it. Okay, now what do? We pray and obey each day as that life of God comes down and overcomes the death that is in us. Does that sound right to you? All right, let's look at Ephesians, the first chapter. The trick is to bring the position down into daily living, to bring heaven to earth. That's what we're trying to do, is bring heaven to earth. And God starts us off in heaven. All right, he says, now remember, we're identified with Christ's death and also with what? His resurrection. So in Ephesians 1:18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Who raised Christ from the dead? God. That's important. That's important. The Bible does not teach that God and Christ are the same person. It does not teach that. Some people believe it. It's not true. God raised Christ from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And he set him above all power. Is that right? No. Far. I love to do it. Far above. Not barely above. Far above. So when we're reading stuff like the Rebecca Brown and This Present Darkness, we need to realize that Christ is not barely making it by the skin of his teeth. God has raised him far above Baal, Raphar, and the rest of them. God has raised him far above these dudes. I mean, there's no, or the strong man and the rest of them. He's far above. I mean, he's not down here just making it over the housetop or hiding in the trees. He's far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And has put all things under his feet. Now that is not because he is the Son of God, but because he is the Son of Man. Because the Bible promises that all things shall be put under man. You'll find that in Psalms and also in Hebrews, the second chapter. So all things have been put under Christ's feet, not because he is God, but because he is the Son of Man. And gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And you has he made alive. That's future tense, right? How many know that's future tense? I mean, you've all been to school. Made is future tense. No, Eddie says no. What tense is Eddie? Past tense. A little grammar here isn't going to hurt anything. All right. You has he quickened, made alive, future or past? What would the present be? Is making. What would the future be? Will make alive, shall make alive. No, past tense. So we're dealing with a visionary type of thing. You as he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, past tense, were made alive. We already have eternal life. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. So don't be surprised at the way people behave that are unsaved. A dog barks because he's a dog. And a sinner sins not because he's not, what shall I say? It's because he's a sinner. It's because the spirit in him is what spirit? According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience. What spirit is in the unsaved? The spirit of the prince of the power of the air. Now, air does not go up very high. It's only, what is it, Paul? Do you know how many miles up the air goes? It's not much. It must be a couple of miles, 3 miles, 4 miles. It's not high. And that demonic power, people, is in the air. It's in the air. The authorities are way up there somewhere, and we wrestle against the authorities in the heavens. But that demonic power exerts itself in the air over the earth. It's in the air. The prince of the power of the air. And that spirit works. So as that spirit is increasingly cast down to the earth, and the Bible says in the last days, Satan shall be cast down, you are going to see some fireworks. I mean, we haven't seen anything yet. We think some of this dismemberment and cannibalism and the stuff, the horrid stuff in the rock music, listen, it's just getting started. And I think 1989 is going to be a real winner here. And I think the reason that God is shaking us all up in various ways is to prepare us for what is coming. We're going to see open manifestations of the occult, of Satan. He's going to come out of hiding. And we're going to say, how could a person do that? It's because the prince of the power of the air is in him. And our job is not to get angry with people, and that's very difficult. It's very difficult to realize that if God would give them the spirit of repentance, that they would change. And you have to keep that before your mind. This is not that person that is acting like that. That's the prince of the power of the air, because they're going to say and do horrible things. And our wrestling is not against them, but against Satan. And it's going to be important to remember that, because we're going to get to cursing people because of their behavior. But it's not, they're not the ones who are doing it. It's the prince of the power of the air who is speaking through them, speaking through the rock groups, speaking through the homosexuals, speaking through the different ones. It's the prince of the power of the air. And we hate him. And it rises up in us as hatred. But see, we see the individual. God wants us to hold that individual before him in prayer. And maybe God will give him the gift of repentance. And then you'll see an altogether different person. When that spirit goes out and the spirit of Christ comes in, we're so ashamed because we got angry at that person. We're so ashamed because now it's a dear brother or sister in the Lord. And we think back of the things we've said, things we've thought, the things we hope would happen to them. And now they're a Christian brother or sister. And so we're ashamed. So we've got to keep that in mind. It is not that person. That is that devil in him. And you don't go up to him necessarily and say, I love you, but I hate the devil in you. That could get old fast. But it might be an occasion when you could say that, but ordinarily it's best to just keep it in mind and pray and deal at the level of action and call them, face them with their action and say, you know, what you did was wrong. It's a lie. It's destructive. There's nothing wrong with that. You don't have to say it's the devil that's in you. Let them just see that what you're doing is wrong. You know in your heart where it's coming from. They don't, but they need to see that the fruit of their doings is wrong. And then their conscience and God will say, you know, maybe you better do something about that. That's the way to deal with sin. Deal with the action. This is what you did. But in your heart, you know, Lord, if they had you, they would do better. And not becoming incensed and saying, this is a vicious person. Anybody can change if God decides to change. And if God does not decide to change him, we're casting our pearls before swine. So we've got to know the Lord in these days. We've got to know the Lord. And know who God is going to save and give the gift of repentance to. And who is a goner. Because it is by election. And we can't change it. We can pray, but certain things that God does. Among whom we all had our conversation or way of life in times past in the lusts of our flesh. Did you ever live in the lust of your flesh? A couple of people. Fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath. We were by nature a child of wrath, each one of us. We were by nature a child of wrath. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, has made us alive together with Christ. By grace you're saved. And hath raised us up together, present, past, or future. Past. Now, how high has he raised us? Far above. Because he hasn't raised us below Jesus. He's raised us up with and in Jesus. Is that right? So as of now, past tense, all of you, all of us here, are far above Baal Rephar and the strong man. We are far above them. Far above. Chris, we are far above. Far above. You believe that? It's past tense. That's our position. Now, God says it's so it's got to be true. And that God's, the Bible cannot lie. It says it is true. It's nothing that we attain to. You know, I was telling you about the fellow that was doing so good for about 6 months, and he came over to the house when we were living in Palo Alto. He was broken. He was a destroyed man. And I said, what happened? He said, I drank a six-pack of beer. And, you know, the guy thought he had slipped all the way down the slopes of Zion and had to start up again. I said, no, just slip, give it to the Lord, and take on from here. He was victor himself, having to climb all the way up with 6 months' work going down the drain. We are not climbing up the slippery slopes of Zion. We're not doing that. We are there. But our personality on the earth is not there. And I said, well, how can part of us be up there and part of us be down here? The answer to that is the physical realm and the spirit realm are not contiguous. That means to say you could not travel through the physical realm and after you'd gone 8 billion miles come to the spirit realm. They coexist. So Zion is all around us. All we can see and walk in is the flesh. But heaven is not 1 million miles away. That isn't the point. It's not contiguous. It doesn't begin with a physical realm leaves off. They coexist. And so one day the veil that's over us will be removed according to Revelation, and we'll see. Well, God was there all the time. He was there all the time. And the saints were all around us all the time. So that's how it is that a part of our personality is in one state and another part of it is in another state. That's part of it. All right. Has raised us up and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. Now what we're going to be doing, I don't know, but we talked about that Tuesday night. Doesn't mean we'll just stand still while God dumps grace on us. All right, now. Now verses 8 and 9 are very famous. The navigators taught me this when I was first saved. For by grace are ye saved through faith. Now remember, salvation is the closing of the gap between our position and our experience. That's what salvation is. Causing that gap to be closed so what God has said is true of us is actually true of us in every aspect of our life. In our spirit, our soul, and our body. It's completely true that we are dead to sin and raised with Christ. All right. By grace. Now, can you see from this, people, why circumcision does not add anything? That's so hard to explain when people are zealous for the law now because they say, but God commanded that thing. And the Sabbath day is worth. I mean, the Sabbath day is almost impossible to explain to people. But it's there. If you don't keep it, why don't you commit adultery? See, and when Paul explained these things, he made statements that seemed like they didn't follow. He would say, neither circumcision is anything or uncircumcision, but a new creature. I mean, it's very hard to put into words. In Paul's classic on talking about this is in Galatians 2, where he said, if I sin, am I making Christ the minister of sin? How do you reconcile this getting away from the law? The concept is, you have to realize that the Christian salvation is not in what we do. It is in the fact that God has given us a position. And our job is to follow Christ until that position, which is in by grace, becomes a part of our daily experience. Do you see that? Now, how do you tack the Sabbath day onto that? It becomes irrelevant. And yet, it's very true that if people's faith is entwined in the Sabbath day, is entwined in not eating pork, is entwined in the keeping of some aspect of Old Testament law, we do not do well to argue with them. Because if they don't see it, they don't see it. And then we become uncharitable. And so Paul's solution to that was what? Do what they do. If you're in Rome, do what the Roman Christians do. If you're in Jerusalem, you do what the Jerusalem Christians do. And which is what he did. He shaved his head, took a vow, went to the temple. A typical Jew. And James said to him, you see, Paul, how many brethren there are. They're all zealous of the law. He didn't say they're all crazy and they can't see the truth. And James and Peter never did see it. Because it is subtle. Because it's difficult to explain. But the essence of it is here. God has called us by grace and said it as an accomplished fact. You are far above all principalities. Now, is that salvation or what is it? It is a position that God has given us. Now, he says, you work out. Keep your mind there. Keep your mind in the heavenlies. Don't get it down here on touch this. Taste not. Don't taste this. Taste that. He says, which are all commandments are ready to perish with the using. There's nothing there. Circumcision, nothing of it has anything to do with anything. It was a restraining thing that God used because of the presence of sin till the Messiah should come. It was a schoolmaster to bring us to the Messiah. Now, when we come to the Messiah, do we sin because we're not under Moses? God forbid. That's completely irrelevant that we should sin. What do we do? We become married to Jesus by a daily walk with him, and he brings his virtue down from heaven into our life and overcomes the darkness. Now, part of the problem that people run into the Sabbath day and the circumcision and the others, because as they have as the goal, going to heaven. What do you do to get to heaven? But that is not the goal. And because we've had a wrong goal, it's very difficult to describe. But in terms of what we've just said in Ephesians 2, what would you say the goal is of this whole thing? What? Of course, it is to close the gap between your experience and your position. You don't accomplish that by dying. You don't accomplish that by the Lord coming. How do you accomplish it? By working it out. And that's what the Bible says. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Why? Because there are so many spur tracks, false things that arise because our nature is so wicked, and we become involved in all kinds of earthly things. To put it short, we don't pray enough. And when we do, we pray the wrong way. We don't pray enough. We don't spend enough. Almost invariably, you'll notice when people begin to go off, it is because they are not spending the right kind of time in prayer. Now, what do you mean by the right kind of time? The time where you come before God with an open heart in a prayer of committal and worship and listen to the Lord and praise Him and love Him and kind of dance back and forth like that. The wrong kind of prayer, and people do this, is when you're in a prayer for a prolonged season because you're either trying to force God to do something or become very spiritual. And in that case, long periods of prayer will not do you any good because you're coming with a wrong attitude. And God, and if you listen to God, He'll say, get up from there and go out, because He's going to teach you and make you spiritual by the things you're experiencing and not by long hours of prayer and fasting. It will not work. Unless God calls you to prayer and fasting, it's something to be done temperately. Unless God is calling you into that, and some are called into long seasons, and they profit from that because God is with them and using them in intercession. But the right kind of prayer, and it should be for most of us, if at all possible, at least an hour a day, undisturbed, and it's so hard when we're busy and holding down two jobs to find an hour a day to pray. But invariably, if you don't, things will go sour. And people walking around, thinking good thoughts, praying while you're driving and so on are all helpful. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about time devoted to God. And if you don't do it, you're not gonna make it. You have to have time with the Lord. Now, That's part of, prayer is part of the way, but there's obedience and there's learning from error and there's the ministries of the church and the guidance of our fellow Christians and all kinds of things and the exercise of patience that help us to work out one simple thing, which is the bringing of our position in Christ, in the heavenlies, down into our thoughts, our speech, and our actions. And prayer is the vehicle. Prayer and fellowship with the brethren, along with giving, fellowship, all the other things that go together, forgiving and so on, all play a part. But prayer is supremely important, and that's why Christ spent the time that He did in prayer. It's because during the day we see so many things, there's so much stimuli comes into our mind, into our thought, we think this, we think that, and we're at our wits' end, and we're about ready to chew bones. Did you ever finish up a day like that? I mean, you don't even care about eating the chicken anymore. You just want to eat the bones. Well, people do this. And then what they do is they'll go and they'll rest and read a book or watch television and go to bed and figure what I need is rest. But it won't do. What you need is that opportunity to get alone with God and begin to commit to Him. And take those problems one by one and begin to bring them up to the Lord. Just bring them up to the Lord till you feel God's touch on the thing. And by the time after an hour's over, you feel washed. You feel right. He's going to answer prayer. I know it's going to be all right. And that is how you bring your position down into your experience. You bring your heavenly position. The demons cannot stop that thing. Oh, they can try. You may have to spend time getting the stuff out of your mind that's whirling around in there. But eventually, that life comes out. And when that life touches you, your body responds. Your brain relaxes. Your emotions calm down. Your heart is filled with joy. Your hope is renewed. And you're ready to go on. But people don't do this. They gum their way along and they feel rotten. What kind of a day did you have? Don't ask. Huh? They didn't take the time somewhere, the beginning of the day, the end of the day. They didn't take the time somewhere. They didn't have the time. Brother, sister, if you watch any television, don't ever say, I don't have the time to pray. If you watch any. What do we mean we don't have time? We mean we don't have time and still have the time to do all our stuff. Now, I know that there comes points in our life when we simply don't have the time and we're staggering around from dawn till dark and we can barely keep our eyes open. Then we need to pray that God will give us time to pray. But boy, if you don't pray, how are you going to ever have a time in the day to touch the fire that's in Zion, that's there for you? The wisdom, the joy, the strength, the courage, the solution that is there for you. How are you going to do that if you don't take the time to wait on God? It isn't just going to creep upon you. You have to pray. Okay, well, we know the people of the Bible have been people of prayer. All right, now, this is a very famous couplet here, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Every navigator knows it. It's in the A rations. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Well, obviously, raising us up to the right hand of God immediately that we accept Jesus, putting us far above every name, is not anything we earn. And that's the context. We're talking about resurrection. The grace resurrects us not because we kept the Sabbath day, but because we had faith. God raised us by an act of grace. Now, you cannot improve on that with any Jewish ritual, with any act of the law, obviously. All right, not of works, lest any man should boast. And this was dinned into me when I first was taught the Lord. It's not what you do. Well, being a Gentile and knowing nothing about the Jewish religion, actually, I got the opinion it's some kind of magic. Man, this is wonderful. I'm saved. I don't have to do anything about it. Yet, I quit going to the slop shoot and drinking beer. I quit it. I quit going to the movies. I quit profanity, and nobody told me to. I knew it was wrong. Yet, not because they taught me, but because your brains tell you that somehow. And I had no Christian experience, but I knew a Christian doesn't belong drinking beer. You know, I mean, that's not right up. And probably some of you have never been in a PX or something overseas. You don't quite understand what's going on there. But it's kind of one general raucous, hellish noise that you sit in and drink beer. And I knew that that's not exactly God. And I knew somewhere that we're not supposed to go and be sitting and watching the movies. Nobody said don't watch the movies. I just knew this was wrong. And when I would be on, I had to stand guard duty at the movies, I'd turn my back on the movie. I wouldn't even watch the thing. Standing guard duty. Marine Corps is a stupid thing, like standing guard duty at the movies. And I just turned my back on and memorized scripture. I knew that was wrong. Nobody said it. But you see, what they were teaching was, this doesn't matter whether you do that or do anything else. Just get other people saved. Tell them about this grace and everything. But they don't read the next verse. I don't think it's in the Navigator's A rations. Does anybody know if it's in the Navigator's A rations? For we are his workmanship. What does that imply? The construction that God is doing something, we are his workmanship. Workmanship implies change. Created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. They don't tell you that. They didn't tell me that in the Navigator. They didn't read that verse. 2, 8, and 9 was all I got. Maybe this come in the C rations. But in the A rations, all I had was 2, 8, and 9. We didn't get those vegetables down here. unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Walk in what? Good works. The works of the Jewish law. No. What good works? Righteousness, holiness, and obedience to God. Like I was listening to the pledge of the boys in the Royal Rangers. If you want to take that list, what are they? Loyalty, courage, and everything. That's good works. All right, now back in Romans 6. This is what you call laboring in doctrine, in case you wondered. All right, now. Now, in verse 7, he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, does that mean that it doesn't matter whether he sins? Some of you are still not persuaded, aren't you? He that is dead is freed from sin. Does that mean it doesn't matter if he sins? Does it mean that he cannot sin? Does it mean that God has raised him up far above every name and has given him grace so that he can become a new creature? Yes, that's what it means. Now, if we be dead with Christ, is that past, present, or future? Past. All right. If we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Past, present, or future? Future. So, there is a future dimension as regards life, but the death was done instantly by faith through grace. All right. For knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death has no more dominion over him. Death cannot touch Jesus. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he lives unto God. Now what does it mean to live unto God? Have his will operating in your life, abiding in him daily, seeking him in prayer, walking in obedience, reading his word. He lives unto God. Likewise, in the same manner, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. That is, in the same way that Christ is dead unto sin. Your water baptism shows that he died on the cross bearing the sin. You enter into that death and the whole thing is put to death. And as far as God is concerned, your sins are gone. And I'll tell you another thing too, people. Now this is a delicate point of doctrine. And you see how you can get off on these things. But if you abide in Christ, as far as God is concerned, you will never sin again. Sin will never be mentioned to you again. And that's in Hebrews. It says, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. Now that means that if you are walking in holiness before the Lord, God is not counting your daily sins against you. That's why it says you're without condemnation. Now, do you see how you can get off on that? You see that? Because then how do you put that one together? What about this? When I fornicate and then God judges me in trouble, isn't God calling that sin? Not, it depends on how it's coming about. I won't use fornication because that's too violent an example. But let's say that in the case of lying, that's a good one because most of us Christians have lied at one time or another since we have been Christians. All right, now. All right, you tell a lie. You may lie. I was going to say like a car salesman. I can't say that anymore because Larry Wagner is part of the congregation. And he's doing a good job. He tells the truth right on down the line. All right, so I won't say that. But you can lie and won't quit. And in the meanwhile, God is dealing with you about your, God is dealing with you, we'll say, about cigarettes. Okay. Some people have an enormous battle with cigarettes. All right. And in the meanwhile, you're lying like a thief. All right. Now, you finally, God is not even paying any attention to this lying because by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are sanctified. As far as God is concerned, that sin is gone. You're still doing it. But it's from this positional standpoint, it's gone and you are without condemnation. But the issue is on these cigarettes. So that's where the hot point is right there. So you finally, in prayer and everything, you get rid of this monstrous devil and get the victory over it. And finally you get the victory over smoking. So that's gone. Then God may turn to the lying. And all of a sudden something will happen and will point it out to you. And you'll say, man, I've been lying. And the temptation may be to justify it in various ways and everything, but your little inner voice down there tells you, no, it isn't going to wash. You simply haven't been telling the truth. And finally, after a while, you admit that into your psyche, and when you do, it becomes an issue then with God. Now, you may have a murderous envy lurking in your personality, but there's no condemnation on that because God isn't dealing with it. But he comes down on that lying. And if you don't quit it, then things start happening in your life. And like it says in 1 Corinthians, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. You have got to then go confess it as sin, make restitution if God requires it, and do whatever to get that thing out of your system. If you do that, you are walking before God, and none of this is being held before you as guilt. By one offering, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now, if on the other hand, you say, well, you know, I can't get the victory over this and everything, then the process stops, and judgment sets in, and God begins to deal with you, and in all kinds, there's no telling how God will deal with you, but your spiritual life will begin to dry up because you have come out from the Lord. You have come out. You can't skip that. Say, well, I'll skip the lying from now and go on to something else. It's like saying, well, we won't attack AI now. We'll leave AI alone and go around here. You can't. You have to follow the Spirit of God. If you, through the Spirit, to put to death the deeds of the body, you can't decide the sequence of it. God, because these things are all interconnected, and God is the only one with the wisdom that knows how to take apart your infrastructure. Okay? Okay? God is dismantling your personality. So it's extremely important that once you become aware of something that's wrong, that you give that your best shot, even though it seems trivial, even though it seems everyone else is doing it, whatever, if it's not in accordance with the Word, it's sin. And so the presumption of the Christian redemption is that you will walk before God every day, and as long as you're willing to do that, the guilt of sin will never be an issue for you for eternity. It's gone. It's over. You're dead. It's down with Christ, and that's the end of it. And that is the normal Christian life. That is the norm. There's nothing as abnormal. It's not that difficult. It's not, you know, some strange thing like, who's going to go up to heaven and bring this down for us or go down into hell and bring it up for us? It just means doing the simple thing. And you know, it's a joy when God shows you something in your life that's wrong. It's a joy to get that out. It feels real good. Now, there are battles as we're going through, as we do not understand, and God is maneuvering us into position to bring out great apes out of our nature. Great apes. I mean, some of these things are not little piddling sins. They're massive things. And God is maneuvering us to where he's going to collect a whole harvest all at once. And you may be 6 months, a year, 2 years, or 3 years, as God brings you through a labyrinth of darkness, and you wonder, what is happening to me? What is happening is God is maneuvering around, and he's getting at some of those giants. And finally, you begin to get a smell of what it's all about. Oh. Okay, Lord. So then you begin to get a little inkling. This is the way I begin to push. This is the direction that God is going. And then out from that will come a whole nest of bats, toads, and spiders, and everything else. It'll all come out of your heart and mouth. And That's the way that is, bringing the position down into our experience. That's how it happens. Does this ring true to you? But the guilt of sin, God does not want you at any time to be under condemnation. You are His child. You are His son. And He has made provision for you to be entirely without condemnation every moment, even though you're in this flux of wrestling against sin. See? See how that works? Completely without condemnation. Because that, like we were reading here, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin. I mean, we don't, how can we live any longer? That thing is dead. We've died to it and everything. We are ascended with Christ. But we have got this body. If God was not going to resurrect our body, this would not be happening. If God was just going to take our spirit to heaven, there'd be no need for this. It's because God is going to resurrect our body that all this is going on. We are moving toward the fullness of salvation, which is the redemption of our body. And this thing is a nest of wickedness. So it's complex, isn't it? But yet you can understand it. You're kind of getting a feeling for it down in your viscera. Likewise, reckon yourself to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin, therefore, reign in the heavens. What does it say, Al? In your immortal body. In your mortal body. That's where it reigns. All right, it says, God will not allow sin to reign in your mortal body. How many see that? What does it say? Don't you let it. Well, supposing you don't know what you're doing wrong. And you're without condemnation. It's when God shows you, you are the man. You are the one doing it. What do you do about that? Confess it. Say, Lord, thank you for showing me. I guess one of the greatest revelations that can come to any Christian, I know it's been true in my own life, and I suppose, that it's true in other people's lives. But a great revelation came to me after I had been a Christian maybe 15 years or something like that. Something thereabouts. 15, 20 years or something like that. That I was not the spiritual person I thought I was. I mean, that was an eye-opener. Because I thought, you know, yeah, I know we're supposed to repent and get saved and all that. I understand that. And I used to say, I never repented. I was so glad when I heard the gospel. I said, is that true? Praise the Lord. That's wonderful. It's the best thing I ever heard. There never was any repentance. And I used to preach. I used to say that. I was so glad to hear the gospel and accept it. It's the best news I'd ever heard. There was no repentance. What's there to repent of? I wanted it. But there came a time later in my life when God showed me, through some crisis, showed me there's a depth of sin in your personality. There's a depth of iniquity. And I didn't realize it. Talk about being blind. You think I have bad manners now? You should have known me then, when I was younger. I mean, it's a miracle if I had any friends at all, because I really did not act in a way that would warm the hearts of people at all. And so part of the process of humanizing me came when God somehow got through to me, the depths of your personality is rotten. way down in there, it's in a sick condition. And by that time, God had brought me so low that I was ready to hear. I was ready to hear. Nobody had to tell me. God told me. And I was ready to hear it. And so I never since that time have had all that much confidence in my spirituality. I felt, okay, the Lord gives me a gift. I use the gift. And I know that this boy is dust. And I understand I don't have what it takes. And I don't spend a lot of time talking about how wicked I am and all that. That's nowhere. Just, okay, I acknowledge it, Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. You got it, Lord. Praise your holy name. Praise God. So the Lord says, do not let it rain. You prevent it. Just call on the Lord and say, sin, you are not going to rain. The sins that he shows you. And as far as those that he hasn't shown you, just walk through the tulips. Because they're under the blow. You don't have to worry about it. You know, I like to think the day will come when the Lord will have finished this process. When you become sensitive, you start off, you think, well, you know, a few little things here and there. I'm not as wicked as most people. And it will dash, we'll take care of these. And it'll be done. I'm on my way. And so we have great hope. In fact, I used to preach against Christians that had valley experiences. I said, what's the matter, you bunch of backsliders, valley experiences? I was very, very hard to take on the part of more mature Christians when I was young. I never heard of such a thing, a valley experience. But we're supposed to live on the mountaintop. Don't you know? We're already in the land. It's wonderful. It's great. The phases we go through and how the saints grow as they bear it with young ministers. And then you get so low, you figure, I'll never get right. And then another 20 years, you figure, they'll come an end to it someday, praise the Lord. Shall we stand?
Oh, glory. Let's praise the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Hallelujah. Be sick of the Lord. Thou art worthy, Lord. Thou art worthy, Lord. We give praise unto your name. Hallelujah.